Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. The book of 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Having completed our study together in 1 Corinthians, we are now beginning our study of the second book of Corinthians. And what we want to do this evening is continue our focus on the introduction to this letter, which is contained in verses 1 through 2. So follow along then as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, as we have begun our study of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we've been considering together the introduction to the letter. Introductions to letters are always instructive. They are not to be just quickly skipped over as though they are meaningless throwaway phrases. These introductions contain a large amount of truth in a small space, and they set the tone for the remainder of the letter. The people introduced and addressed, the authority and status of the sender, the nature and condition of the recipients, and the blessings that are requested, all tell us a great deal of information, and they contain a great deal of instruction and material for our edification. Now, we have begun to analyze these two opening verses, and we have begun to learn about the sender and the recipients of this letter in verse 1. We saw in our study together last time that Paul the Apostle was the sender of this letter. And first of all, we considered Paul's identity as an apostle, that he was one who was directly commissioned by Christ himself to declare what the doctrine and the practice of the church ought to be. Paul was, as an apostle, an ambassador of Christ to carry the message of Christ regarding the teaching and the practice of the church directly to us by means of direct revelation to Paul. The second thing we then considered was not only Paul's identity as an apostle, but we considered together Paul's authority as an apostle. And we saw that, as our text said, he is an apostle by the will of God. And since Paul and his message were commissioned directly by Christ, who is the Son of God, then those who reject Paul and his message are really rejecting Christ and his message, because Paul and his message and Christ and his message are of a piece. And this is why Paul could say things like, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." And that's why he could say things like, "The words I speak to you are not the words of men, but they are, in fact, the very words of God." And so Paul is an apostle by the will of God to convey the message of God, and those who reject Paul and his message reject God and his message and his will regarding his designated spokesman. Paul's authority, we saw, was not self-created. He had it from God, and he exercised it according to the will of God. His authority was not to lead the church as he saw fit, but rather as God directed according to his will. And so Paul was given authority to represent and carry out God's will, not his own will or the will of the people. And so Jesus himself predicted that he would have further revelations through his appointed spokesman, when he said in the upper room discourse, "I have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth, and he will show you things to come, that is, things that have yet to be revealed. And of course, the way the Spirit showed those things is through the inspired apostles, one of whom was Paul himself. And so we see that Paul's writings ought to be red letter, just like the words of Jesus, because they are equal in authority and validity with the words of Jesus, because in fact, Paul's words are the words of Jesus, because he is not bringing his own words as an ambassador of Christ. He is bringing the words of Christ. So the entire New Testament is equally inspired, equally authoritative, and all equally the words of Christ, whether spoken directly by Christ in the Gospels or whether spoken through Christ's appointed representatives, the apostles, in the letters and the epistles. And then last time, thirdly, we considered together Paul's humility as an apostle. We saw that Paul was not puffed up by his position or his office. He saw himself as a brother in Christ with Timothy. You remember the text said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so Paul saw himself not only as a brother in Christ with Timothy, but indeed with every other Christian. It is true that in his office as an apostle, he was above other Christians, but in his person, he was equal with other Christians. The simplest Christian was Paul's brother in Christ, and he embraced every believer as his equal, as his brother, as one with whom he stood shoulder to shoulder in the cause and the claims of Christ. Well, having considered together then last time the sender of this letter, we want to ask ourselves this evening, who are the recipients of this letter? Well, the second half of verse 1 tells us who these recipients are and whom this letter is written to. Notice verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints, the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints which are in Achaia. These phrases, as I said, are loaded with meaning. They are not throwaway phrases. They are included because they tell us some things that are extremely important about not just the church at Corinth, but about every single local church, including ours. And so what we want to do is strive to learn about the church, what these phrases tell us regarding the church, and draw out the lessons that are there for us as a local church here in Lebanon. So in the first place then, let us consider together that the church is divine in its ownership. The church is divine in its ownership. Now, the reason why we know that the church is divine in its ownership is because he calls it, notice, the church of God, which is at Corinth. That is, when he calls the church at Corinth the church of God, he's telling us that the church belongs to God and that it has its origin in God, and that its whole frame of reference revolves around God. Now, this language to describe the church is used repeatedly in the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 32, he says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, he says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God?" And then in chapter 15 and in verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And then in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul says, "For if you have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, he says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And so time and time and time again, Paul calls the local church the church of God. Now, by calling the church of God, Paul is saying something, and what he's saying is this, is the church doesn't belong to you. And the church doesn't belong to me. It's not our church. Much less is it the church of Rome. It is, in fact, the church of God. God called the church into being. God sustains and sanctifies the church. God is the one who builds the church and adds to it daily such as are being saved. And God is the one who is going to bring the church to its ultimate glory. Now, the Bible is very clear as to who this God is who owns the church. He says, it's the church of God, the church of God, the church of God. Well, pray tell, who is that God? Well, Paul makes it very clear who that God is in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And in verse 28, he's meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he is instructing them regarding his final admonitions to them for shepherding that church because they will never see him again. He is going to die, and this will be the last they will ever see of him. And in his parting admonitions, he says to them, Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." He says, feed the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. And so the God of the church is none other than the person who purchased it with his own blood. Clearly, the God of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church of God and the church of Christ are synonymous terms, and they may be used absolutely interchangeably, because Christ is God and Christ is the God who shed his blood to purchase that church out of the slavery of Satan and sin and to be brought into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so Christ owns the church, because Christ bought the church and paid for the church with his own blood. Now, three consequences flow out of this. That we would be a part of the church of God speaks of the exalted dignity of our position. There's no greater honor a man can have than to be part of God's church. To be a part of the greatest institution in the universe is the greatest dignity we can possess. The church stands above all other institutions, like Everest stands over a molehill, both in time and eternity. To be a member of the church of God is the highest honor we could possibly possess, because it is the only institution that matters, because it is the only institution that's going to last throughout eternity. So as members of the church of God, we have the assurance of His love, His comfort, His protection, His provision for all eternity. He honors us as His own children, and there is no higher dignity than that. The highest honor we could have is to be a member of Christ's church. It's a higher honor than being a member of Congress. It's a higher honor than being a member of the Forbes 400 richest Americans. It's a higher honor than being a member of a Super Bowl championship team. It's a greater honor than receiving all of the Oscars that Hollywood could ever pass out. To be a member of the church of God is to have a dignity and an honor and a significance that supersedes and utterly eclipses any honor by way of association with any institution or activity that this earth could ever hope to offer. You are in the most elite, important, significant, valuable, influential, eternal institution that has ever existed in the universe. It's the church of God. Amen. That we are a part of the church of God speaks not only of the dignity of our position, but secondly, that we are a part of the church of God speaks of the responsibility of our position. It speaks of the responsibility of our position. By virtue of the fact that we are members of the church of God, we represent on earth what the church of God is and what the church of God is like. We hold the reputation of Christ and of His church in our hands, because an institution is judged by its membership, and how they conduct themselves reflects on the institution. What people think of the church of God will be based on what they think of us. And if we are hypocrites, then the church of God and the name of God is going to be blasphemed and held in disrepute. And we saw that that was Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for in chapter 6, when they were going to secular courts of law to settle financial disputes between themselves. Now, people may not like what we profess to believe, but they ought to be forced to admit that we do live consistently with what we say we believe. And our behavior needs to bring credibility and honor to the church of God and not be a disgrace to it. The church of God and the name of God and the reputation of God will be viewed through the lens of our conduct as members of the church of God. And we need to provide a true picture of the God we represent and the church we are part of by how we live and how we act. The reputation of the church is riding on your shoulders. And what kind of a reputation are you making for the church of God? Thirdly, that we are a part of the church of God speaks not only of the dignity of our position and the responsibility of our position, it also speaks of the obligation of our position. It speaks of the obligation of our position. Now, the obligation we have in the church of God is to recognize that it is the church that belongs to God, and is the church that finds its origin from God. And therefore, those that are in it need to follow the will of God as to how it operates and as to their role and responsibility in it. We see Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, I'm writing to you so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. And so Timothy was not free to conduct himself just any way he saw fit in the church, but rather he was to conduct himself in the way in which God directed. Now, as I said before, this church is not your church. And this church is not my church. You do not get to decide how this church will function, and I do not get to decide how this church will function. The church doesn't belong to you, and it doesn't belong to me. It is the church of God. And so God gets to decide how it will function. And our job is to say, God, how do you want me to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth? God, what is your will as the head of the church and the owner of the church and the originator of the church as to how the church will function? We will do as you direct. We're in your house and we will follow your directives and your rules. You know, it's just like, when I go to your home, I expect to follow your rules at your house. You get to make the rules. When you come to my house, I would expect that you would follow the rules of my house. And when we go to God's house, we would expect to follow the rules of God regarding His house. And so we are here. And so the church doesn't belong to me. The church doesn't belong to you. It's not the church of Max, and it's not the church of the congregation. That's why we don't have congregational rule. Christ is the head of the church. He rules the church. And all of us are bound to ask ourselves, how, God, do you want me to behave in your house and in your church? And so, that we are part of the church of God speaks of the dignity of our position, the responsibility of our position, and the obligations of our positions. We need to recognize that this really isn't Sovereign Grace Bible Church. This is the church of God. And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen that the church is divine in its ownership, notice secondly, the church is local in its expression. The church is local in its expression. Now, in our text, Paul says, to the church of God, notice, which is at Corinth. Now, the Bible is very clear that Christ has one body and that Christ has one church. And it is made up of all of God's elect from all of the ages that God has saved and will save. And yet that universal church of all believers finds its expression, its visible expression, in individual local churches. And these local churches are simply voluntary assemblies of baptized believers from a limited geographical area who are gathered together with a conscious recognition of their submission to Jesus Christ as their head. Church must necessarily be limited in the geographical area that it draws their members from. Because the nature of the church is such that its members must have close, regular, intimate dealings with each other on a week-by-week basis. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 26, Paul speaks extensively about the church being a body. And he talks about the arm can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, and the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. You recall the metaphor. And he says all the members should have the same care for one another. One rejoices, all the others rejoice with it. And if one weeps, all the others weep with it. And when you think about your body and the close geographical proximity of its various members, you can't have your torso up in Lebanon and your left arm down in Los Angeles. That doesn't work. All the parts have to be close enough together to work together. And that's why we need a church in Lebanon. And that's why we need a church in Portland. And that's why we need a church in Roseburg. Now, because of the modern conveniences that we have in terms of travel, the geographical area that a church may reasonably draw from and be made up of is much larger than it was in Paul's day. We can easily drive 60 miles in a car in an hour. But that wasn't the way it was back in this day. And so it's not nearly as necessary that churches be as close together now as it used to be. But the point is that the notion that somebody can be a member and be half a nation away simply does not work. The Bible makes it clear that the duties of members to each other demand contact with one another on a face-to-face basis. And so if we are to love each other, admonish each other, teach each other, comfort each other, show hospitality to each other, exhort one another, show compassion to one another, then we have to be geographically close enough to one another so we can meet together to achieve these things. And so the universal church has to find its expression in individual local churches that each serve a limited geographical area so that personal interaction and accountability and regular face-to-face meeting with each other is possible. And that's why Paul doesn't speak of the church of Greece. He speaks of the church of this town, Corinth. And then the church at Thessalonica, and then the church at Berea, and the church at Ephesus. Because a church is not made up of a whole nation of people. It's made up of an individual local body that is self-governing, that is self-propagating, and that is self-sustaining. The third thing that we see in this passage is that the church is not only divine in its ownership and local in its expression, the church is Christian in its makeup. The church is Christian in its makeup. Now, he mentions the people that make up the church at Corinth as well as the churches around Corinth, and he labels these people as saints. Notice, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, when he labels those in the church at Corinth and those that are throughout the region of Achaia as being saints, he is saying something about who makes up the church. Who ought to be in her membership? And the point is only saints are to be in the church and make up the membership of the church. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that a Christian, any Christian, every Christian, all Christians, are those who are saints. The word saint here in the Greek is hagios. It means literally to be separated or set apart. If you're a saint, then you're one who is separated and set apart. Specifically, you are separated from sin and you are set apart to God. That's what a saint is. He's one who's separated from sin and set apart unto God. Now, this may sound strange to us, that a Christian should be called a saint. I've heard people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. And the reason why they say stuff like that is because the Roman Catholic Church has perverted the word and the concept of saint. And to them, a saint is one who is exceptionally pious and godly. And according to Roman Catholic theology, only a tiny number of professing Christians ever achieve this state of sainthood. And you have to be canonized as a saint by a big, long process, and only a select few ever achieve that status. But according to the Bible, all Christians, without exception, are called saints. A simple survey of the usage of the word clearly indicates that it is used in reference to the believers as a whole and not of some special class of people within that mass of believers. It described all of the believers in Corinth and Achaia, not just a select few. And you remember when we were reading in our scripture reading this evening, when he was rebuking these people who were in sin, he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And so he refers to the Corinthians in all of their sinfulness and struggles. He calls them saints. Now, when the word saint is used to describe a Christian, it's stating that two things are true about him. First of all, a saint is one who is cleansed from sin. That's what a saint is. He's one who, as I said, was separated from sin. He is one who is cleansed from sin. Now, we think of a saint as being a holy person, and guess what? That's true. He is one who has been cleansed from the guilt of his sin, and he is one who has been cleansed from the pollution of his sin. When Adam sinned, two things happened. First of all, he incurred the liability of having to pay the penalty for breaking God's law. He ate the apple, he broke God's law, and so he had guilt. Moral guilt. But the second thing that happened when Adam sinned is not only did he incur liability of having to pay the penalty for breaking God's law, he became polluted by sin in his person. That is, his mind, his emotion, his will were all defiled and corrupted and debased, and his person was changed and depraved. Sin not only changed his standing before God, before he was innocent and now he's guilty. Sin also changed his nature before he was righteous and now he is depraved and fallen and corrupt in what he is in his essence. And this is our condition as unsaved people as well. But when we cast ourselves on Christ to save us, what happens? Well, guilt is removed because another has paid all the liability we incurred for breaking God's law. And a new nature is imparted that is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are separated from sin both as to its guilt as well as to its corrupting effect upon our nature. And for this reason, we are called saints. Or holy ones, because we are delivered from the guilt of sin and we are delivered from the love of sin, and thus we become separated from sin. And because we are delivered from the guilt of sin and the love of sin by the transformation of our nature, then we will be in large measure delivered from the practice of sin in our behavior. And so that's the reason why we're called saints, is we're set apart from the guilt and the pollution of sin. We're set apart from sin. Sin and us have had a divorce. And there isn't going to ever be reconciliation. We don't go back and marry sin once we've been divorced from it. But the second thing that is true of one who is called a saint is not only is he cleansed from sin, not only is he separated from sin, but secondly, a saint is one who is set apart unto God. He's set apart unto God. Now, before the saint was immersed in the world, he was worldly, he was a worldling, He was part of that whole system and frame of thought and set of values of the collective voice and attitudes and values and behavior of those who were in rebellion against God. He was of this world. But a saint is one who was set apart from the world unto God. Because the purpose of Christ's death, as it says in Galatians 1 and verse 4, is that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And it says in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so there has not only been a divorce between us and sin, both as to its guilt and as to its corrupting nature in us, there has also been a divorce between us and the world, and we have left the world and we have now gone to God. And so we are set apart from the world. We are set apart unto God. It says in 1 Peter 2 in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a nation of saints, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So when the King James says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that word there for holy is our word for saint. We are a nation of saints, a nation of holy ones, people who are set apart from the world, people who are set apart unto God. So the point I'm making is simply this. Every Christian is a saint. You cannot be a Christian without being a saint, because you cannot be a saint without being separated both from sin and the world in a radical sense and being set apart unto God for his service and for his work as a people who peculiarly belong to him and who in belonging to him have your whole lives given over to showing forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, there's a separation from darkness. There is a moving into the kingdom of light. And it is precisely this separation from sin and this being set apart unto God that constitutes the definition of what it means to be a holy one, a set apart one, a saint. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, am I qualified to be a member of the church? Well, are you a saint? Hopefully you can say, yes, I'm a saint. I have been set apart from my sin by the saving work of Christ. He's cleansed me from the guilt of my sin. He's transformed my sinful nature through the new birth and given me a new nature that now delights in the law of God after the inward man. He has brought me out of the world. He has brought me into the kingdom of God. I am now part of that saintly, holy nation that belongs to God and that is given over to showing forth the praises of God. Because you see, the essence of sanctification is moving away from defilement and moving towards purity. That's what sanctification or holiness or saintliness is. And that happens to us as a fact when we are justified, when we are saved, when we are born again. And so if you are saved, you have been removed from the defilement of sin. You have been brought into purity before God. Because what does the Bible say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And without purification, you're not going to see God in terms of his smile and his acceptance. And so, if we are saints, it will profoundly affect our values. We will be those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God's worship and God's people and God's work will have supreme importance to us and be given first priority in our lives. Why? Because we've been set apart from selfishness, self-indulgence, our own personal agendas, our own sinful desires. When we are saints, it not only profoundly affects our values, it profoundly affects our speech. Now our speech is always with grace and seasoned with salt, not profanity, not cruelty, not cutting mean, nasty words. It's shot through with the things of God and sprinkled with Him and flavored with Him. If we are a saint, it will affect us profoundly not only in our values and our speech, but in our companions. As to who they are, before we identified with the people of the world, and now we identify with the people of God. Before we treated people cruelly for our own ends, now we treat them with kindness and love for the glory of Christ and to serve them and to wash their feet. And so do our lives show us to be saints, those who are cleansed from sin, those who are set apart from the world, and those who are set apart unto God. If so, we're qualified to be members of the church and people. This is why infants are not to be made members of the church. They aren't saints. They have not experienced sainthood, which is the same as to say they have not experienced salvation. Because they're born lost and then you get saved. When they get saved, they'll become saints, but not until. And who is the church made up of? The church of God is made up of saints. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Having seen that the church is divine in its ownership, having seen that the church is local in its expression, having seen that the church is Christian in its makeup, it's made up of saints. Fourthly, the church is universal in its concern. The church is universal in its concern. Now, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, what he was saying to the church at Corinth is the church at Corinth was not just to be concerned with the church at Corinth. Because when he wrote this letter to that local church, he says, look, this isn't just for you. It's for all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, as you know from our little map here, that Achaia is a region. And it comprises the lower half of Greece. Now, in the lower half of Greece, of course, was the church at Corinth. But also in that area was the church at Athens. You remember in Acts 17, there were believers there who repented and believed, and they formed the nucleus of a church there. And then there was also a church in Kenchrea, which was not terribly far from the church at Corinth. And you remember reading in Acts, strike that, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, about Phoebe, who was the servant of the church which was at Kenchrea. And so Kenchrea is not too far from Corinth, just a few miles away from it. And so the point is that the church at Corinth was to be concerned with more than the church at Corinth. They were to be aware of and they were to be sharing this letter with the church at Athens and the church at Kenchrea, both of which were in the region of Achaia. And those are the saints that are being spoken of when it says, with all the saints that are in all Kenchrea. This isn't just for you, church at Corinth. This is for all the believers, wherever they are in Achaia. He didn't bother to list all the local churches. He just said, wherever they're at, the letter's for them too. And so this was to be a circular letter that was to be passed around among those churches, as so many of them were. And you see, this is the reason why we as a local church need to be aware of, involved with, and sharing in the life of other local churches. In our confession of faith, in chapter 26 and verse 14, it says, or paragraph 14, I should say, it says, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage, for it ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And so this is the reason why our concern is larger than just our local church. And this is why we pray for other believers throughout the world and other churches and the concerns that they have. Recently, we had a missionary here from China, and we've been praying for the church in China as we did last Wednesday night. And so Paul says, for example, to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:18, that we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, not just the saints at Ephesus, all the saints. And so our concern should be universal. It should be as large as wherever believers are, any place on the face of the earth that we in the providence of God have contact with. And that's one reason why we're on sermon audio, is because we desire to be a blessing, not just here and the preaching here, but to take that preaching and to spread it throughout the world to churches and individuals wherever they may be. And so we're told in Hebrews 13:1-3, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And so the Bible repeatedly and frequently calls us to have a larger concern than our own local fellowship, and to take the truth and ministry according to our calling and ability and extend it to believers outside the scope of our individual church membership. And so the church is divine in its ownership. It is the church of God. The church is local in its expression. You find a church in this town and that town and the other town, and that is as it should be. The idea of gathering all these local churches into one giant mega church and bussing everyone in from hundreds of miles away simply is not the biblical model. The proliferation of a large number of individual local churches is God's design and intention. The church is Christian in its makeup. It is to be made up of saints, holy ones, those who have gone through conversion, salvation, so that they are now separated from sin and they are set apart unto God as the characteristic of their lives. And then the church is to be universal in its concern. We are to have a concern that extends beyond our borders to the churches around us, indeed to all saints, wherever they may be. Well, these things, I hope, are useful to help us have a balanced view of the nature and the makeup and the characteristics and the conduct of our local church, as we see what Paul understood under the inspiration of the Spirit that a local church should be, how it should view itself, and especially the person around which it revolves. It is the church of God. And we must remember that this church doesn't revolve around you, and it doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around God. He is the center. He is the focus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very heart and the preeminent one in our assembly. Let us keep our minds there and on Him, and as we do, we will have peace and unity among ourselves. Let us pray together. Father, we see that these Corinthians lost sight of the fact that their church was the church of God. And they were saying, no, it's of Paul, it's of Apollos, it's of Cephas. And Paul cuts through all of that and says, were you baptized in the name of Paul, or did Paul die on the cross for you? Father, we all need to be of Christ. Father, may that be the case. May we recognize it's His church because He purchased it with His own blood. And He is the God of the church. And the church of God belongs to Him. Father, may we as a people, as we study this book, better understand how we as a church should function and live. And may we live up, Father, to the instruction and the model that you set before us in the teaching of your apostle, who has been given to us as a gift to lead us into the truth and to lead us to Christ. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.